Well, back in 1630, the Massachusetts governor, John Endicott, he planted a pear tree that he brought over on a ship from Europe. He said that after he planted it in the city of Davenport, Massachusetts, he says this, he says, "I hope the tree will love the soil of the old world, and no doubt, when we have gone and passed, the tree will still be alive." And in 1809, President John Adams received a special delivery of pears from this very tree. This is the oldest known fruit tree still in the U.S., and it's still bearing fruit after 400 years. Well, today is the feast, brethren, of first fruits, the Feast of Weeks. It's also known as Pentecost in the New Testament, and the Feast of Harvest. The Bible uses the imaginary imagery of farming and harvest, partially because that was the main occupation of the people during biblical times, that in the Old Testament, ever since man been created. But in Old Testament times, ancient Israel could not eat any of the new grain harvests until a sheath of the first fruits was offered to God. We know that during the days of unleavened bread in the spring. And we know that the wave sheaf represents Jesus Christ later on, who was the spiritual fulfillment of this offering when he ascended to his Father in heaven. Let's take our Bibles to begin with. Just to recap some of this, let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says this. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," that have died. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." After Christ was resurrected, he walked, he taught his disciples for those 40 days. And after 40 days, we read what Christ said to those disciples here on the Mount of Olives, before he ascended to heaven, what he told the disciples. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. In the books of Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says this. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So he's telling them something is going to happen. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him and out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" Why are you gazing up there? "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will soon come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Well, brethren, the promise of the Father that Christ spoke of that was to come was, we know, that Holy Spirit. The disciples were told, waited in Jerusalem in that upper room in a house until the day of Pentecost, 10 days later. And we know that's when they were given the Holy Spirit. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that our minds can be renewed and our lives being transformed. So, brethren, today I'd like to ask you the question. As God's first fruits in the coming kingdom, are we ripe for the harvest? Are we ripe for the harvest? Right now, we are preparing for that harvest. I was looking into the subject of the spring wheat barley harvest and what it was like and what it looks like in Israel even today. And I figured it's probably similar to the way it was in Christ's time. The video I watched showed a large wheat field that looked ready to be harvested that spring. But when they opened up the heads of the wheat, they saw that the seed was not fully formed inside. And they said it was still in what they call a milk stage. It was not ripe for the harvest yet. The wheat still had some maturing to do before it could be harvested. Well, you know, in the ancient biblical times, back in Leviticus 23 times, when first mentioned about this day, they were to do a harvesting. A barley and wheat, it had to be cut, it had to be wrapped, it had to be bundled with rope into a sheaf. And then it was stood upright in the field to continue. It wasn't dried out yet, so it had to continue to dry out the moisture and later be placed in a barn to continue to dry. And today, in similarity, the farmers use what we call a combine. And the combine is a tractor. It pulls this machinery, and it's to cut and separate the chaff from the wheat to get the seed. Then it's taken to a silo storage place where it is stored, where it is dried with air and heat to remove all the moisture that is in there. Well, that's kind of, in a similar way, that's just like us. We are still in the growing stages with God's Holy Spirit working in us. So we're not there yet. We must remember that. We're not there yet. We have a ways to go before being fully golden wheat. We're still in the young stages. You know, as a kid, I always liked to enjoy a peach. Growing up in Tennessee, we'd always go through Georgia, and we would always load up on these Georgia peaches. And that peach had color, and it was beautiful. They were about the size of a baseball, maybe somehow close to a softball. They were beautiful peaches. They had that fuzz on the outside of the skin. I don't know what happened to that. The ones you see in the store are like that today. But I would bite into it, and it was the most wonderful, flavorful, delicious, ripe fruit you could taste. Now, some of you Floridians may say, well, that's a mango to me down here in Florida. But so if I could pick a fruit that I would like to be compared with spiritually, I would pick that good Georgia peach, probably. The spiritual fruits that God talks about, the spiritual fruits that he talks about are listed, as we've already heard, in Galatians 5:22. And I know we all know those all by heart. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. And these are the characteristics of God's very nature that he has, that he wants us to have. These are the fruits we are striving for today. We are striving for these. But it's not always easy, as we've heard Mr. Jackson in the last several sermons going over. It's not easy. The human nature comes in there. But with God's Holy Spirit working in us and with us, we have help. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called, as we heard also today, the helper. Well, the Holy Spirit wasn't just mentioned in the Bible in 31 AD. The entire Old Testament, as we've heard Mr. Jackson just going over the last two sermons, was not just in the New Testament, but the Old Testament is full of references to God's Holy Spirit upon this earth. And also that it was given to a selected few, such as God's prophets and some of his patriarchs. Over in the book of Samuel, it says this about one of them. It says in 1 Samuel 16:13, it says that when Samuel anointed David with oil, that spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, it says. The New Testament opened the doors for many to receive God's Holy Spirit. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 3, verse 11, you can write it down. It says, John the Baptist says this. He says, I indeed baptize with you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Speaking of Christ, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Speaking of a future time. And in John 14, verses 16, Christ told his disciples at Passover these words. And he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you, what? Another helper. Speaking of that Holy Spirit, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it or knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Dwells with you and will be in you. Speaking of that time in Pentecost when it will be in you. But it did dwell with many before then. So just as the disciples had God's Holy Spirit dwelling with them, Jesus was promising the disciples that one day it would be in them. You know, it's just like our children and others that God is calling. Now, have God's Spirit working with them and until the time that it would be placed in them at their baptism. And that's one day when they answer God's call, they will receive that within them. Now, what kind of fruit are we? Are we ripe, I said, for the harvest? Let's take our Bibles and let's go over to the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin reading here in chapter 7, verse 15. It says this. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, it says. Yeah, no. Know them by their fruits. Well, he's speaking spiritually here. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every tree that bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So in this analogy, we see some trees that are producing good fruits. And they are all the ones growing in God's Spirit of love, joy, and peace. Those fruits of the Spirit. But he warns us of the trees that are producing bad fruit, which are not fruit at all to me. They are the works of the flesh. Works of the flesh that are found in Galatians 5:19. And I'll just read them to you. It says they're adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, rivalries, works of the flesh. You know, this list isn't in any particular order, I don't believe, of severity. They're all bad. But even just one on this list will not be allowed in God's kingdom if practiced, unless and if you're not repented of. However, in God's mercy, he makes a way. He makes a way for that tree that produces no fruit to respond to him again. Just like we heard this morning. Gives a second chance. You stray away, gives you another chance. However, in God's mercy, as I said, he makes a way for that tree that produces no fruit to respond to him. Turn to the book of Luke, and we'll see this in the book of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. My wife says, give them time to turn there, because I bring the papers up here because I put my scriptures in here and I got to give you time to get there. But anyway, in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, it says, he also spoke this parable. It says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone. This year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. He may need to cut off to get this tree to produce. He may need to do a few things. He may need to cut the bad branches that no longer were producing that fruit away. He may also prune the tree that produces fruit to allow it to produce even more good fruit. But in John 15, 1 and 2, turn there. In John 15, verse 1 and 2, Christ says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I don't know, have you ever pruned a fruit tree yourself in your life of any kind? In your yard? You know that when you do, it allows a lot of things to happen. It allows more sunlight, allows more airflow into it, the tree, and the more fruit it will produce, just as we need spiritual pruning in our own lives. Pruning away the parts that are not aligned with God's fruits of the Spirit, as we've been hearing a lot about. John 15, verse 4 and 5 says this. He said, it goes on to say, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear of fruit itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And that was certainly true of one person in the Bible. That was true of Saul of Tarsus, who we know later became the Apostle Paul. He could do nothing good, even though, as zealous as he was, he thought he was doing a good thing, but he wasn't. As he was wanting to take the Christian people prisoners and to possibly kill them. He accomplished nothing because he did not have Christ abiding in him yet. It that stage in his life. Let's go over to the book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Here in the book of Acts, after the time after Pentecost here, good time. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples. So you see, he's not bearing any good fruit here. Disciples of the Lord went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, thinking he was doing a good thing. So Saul was the number one enemy of God's people at that time. He was greatly feared. When God told his servant Ananias in a vision to go to Saul, I find this, I shouldn't say comical, but a little strange. When he told Ananias to go to Saul, Ananias' immediate reaction was like, who, me? Who, me, Lord? I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But God told him to go to Saul, because he was a chosen vessel of his to bear God's name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God had a plan for Paul. And we know shortly afterwards, Saul repented. We know, and he was baptized. He received the Holy Spirit. God wanted Saul, just like he's called each one of us. He wants us for a purpose. He knew the commandments, that he was well-educated man. He was not ignorant, but he just was blind to Christ and his teachings. When God opened his eyes, he saw him. The Holy Spirit is invisible. We can't see it, but what we can see is how it changes a person's life. And we read on how it changed Saul's life, how he was changed. In verse 20 here, it says, immediately he preached. In Acts 9, it says in verse 20, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Total turnaround. And it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And God does the same in our lives, brethren. He does the same in our life too. He works with each one of us differently, because we are all different from each other. Different pasts, different lives, different upbringings. The book of Isaiah chapter 64 verse 8 says this. I'll just read it to you. It says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And we are all the work of your hands. So each one of us is made different through God's creation, and he works with us differently. Remember the account of what Christ had just told Peter in John 21, where Christ told Peter to continue following him, even though it would mean that one day Peter would die on the cross in the end. And some theologians believe he was crucified upside down. But in John 21, we read in verse 18. Turn there to John 21, verse 18. we'll read this account exactly of what he said. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished," speaking to Peter. "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciples from whom Jesus loved following, which we all know he was following John. And Peter said to Christ, "But Lord, what about this man? You're telling me about me, but what about this man?" And Jesus said in verse 22, he says, "If I will that he remain till I come," you might say, "so be it. What is that to you? You follow me." That was Christ's instructions. So he deals differently with each one of us in different ways, as he does here with John or with Peter. He works with us as individuals, just like we do with our own children who have different unique personalities. In their individual human spirit, God calls and works with them like he did with Paul. It was different than with Peter or than with John, differently. They were all different. God didn't call Paul at the same time as Peter and John because it wasn't the right timing. And John outlived all of them. He was the one that outlived them all many years because John was needed to perform different missions for Christ than some of the others. But it says in Philippians 1:6, he says this, it says, tells us that we can be confident of this, that once God has begun a work in us, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Means that each one of us, no matter how he works individually with us all, he will continue and complete a work in us that he started. Maybe each one of us in a different way, but to the final destination. Have you ever gone to a grocery store? I know you have. And you see these beautiful red apples, and you buy several of them, and you take them home, and then you bite into one. And it is dry, it's tasteless, with no flavor at all. Green and hard on the inside. It almost makes you never want to buy another apple. I've experienced that many times. This fruit looks good on the outside. It looks delicious on the outside, but it's all for show. There's nothing good on the inside. Well, who best fits that description in the Bible? Let's take our Bibles and read in Matthew 23. I think you probably already know Matthew 23 is a description of some. Here, Christ, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, he says this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortions and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Outwardly, they look very righteous. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Yes, the Pharisees were all for show. That was what they were for. God does not want us to be flavorless, dried up fruit. In Matthew 5:13, Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. God wants us to have that flavor. God wants us to produce the fruits of His Holy Spirit, of that love and joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit and are good on the inside as well as the outside. God does not look at the outside of a person. We saw that when He had Samuel anointed, the next king of Israel. 1 Samuel 16:6 says this, "So it was when Jesse's son, came before Samuel, that he looked first at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him.'" Must have been a pretty good looking big guy. "For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." You know, when I was a kid staying at my grandparents' farm in North Carolina, lived there for a while, they had apple orchards and they had apple trees everywhere. We would go along and pick an apple from those trees. They may not have been the prettiest apples you would lay your eyes on the outside. But they had some, and they had blemishes. But they weren't the grocery store type apples either that looked beautiful. But they were the best tasting apples of all you could taste. You rarely see those, as I said, anymore, because they just don't look good enough for the grocery stores. But I would take one of those over any other kind of apples, no matter how good they look. And that's kind of like us, brethren. We have spots, blemishes, and we're certainly not perfect yet. God says He didn't call many wise or noble brethren. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 1. Verse 26 and 29, I'll read it to you, because you are very familiar with it. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Well, brethren, what about, there's another type of fruit. It's the forbidden fruit. You know, in the book of Genesis, we know the story of Adam and Eve very well, and the forbidden fruit that God told them they were not to partake of. He told them to not eat it or even touch it. But of course, human nature can't stand being told no many times. I remember, it's been more than a few years ago, several years ago, but we were meeting in a hotel. And it was a Passover service. And there was a sign on the wall that said, "Wet paint." Well, how long do you think it would take in this room that we were in? Do you think it would take before some of us tested to see if it was wet paint? Not long. It was wet. Yet we touched it. And you know, when you go to a restaurant, sometimes a waitress brings out a plate. These two oven mittens are carrying it out on. It says in her hands, and she says, "Be careful, this plate's hot." Don't we all touch our plates? Touch them to see if they really are hot, like she said, and test them out. And sometimes it's hot, maybe sometimes it's just warm. Human nature is really Satan's nature. That's whose it is. The great deceiver. Making sin look good and instigating all kinds of wrong things. And of course, not revealing that those things will destroy us. As he said to Eve, you will not surely die. That's what he said. You surely won't die, but they will destroy us. Romans 8, 5, and 6 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You could say that about this world in many, many areas and things. Minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, that's what your mind is on. Those who live according to the Spirit will think on the things of the Spirit. But be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, there are many places in the Bible that talk about the pitfalls of forbidden fruit in all its many forms. But there is one in Proverbs that describes how enticing this kind of forbidden fruit can be and how it can bring on destruction. Let's take our Bibles and we're going to read this account to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. And I'll be paraphrasing some of this. But Proverbs chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, it says this, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youth a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Verse 10. We see the woman who is a harlot. And verse 12, it says, she is lurking in every corner until she sees the young man. She tells him in verses 14 to 20 about how she has prepared her home for him and how her husband is out of town on business. Think that happens in the world today? And we read in verse 21, it says this, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the corrections of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would take his life. Forbidden fruit, brethren, not really a fruit at all, and definitely nothing to do with the fruits of God's Spirit, but what it should be called is the, we read earlier, the works of the flesh. Forbidden fruit is sin wrapped up in a pretty bow. That's what it is. But once opened, it will destroy us if not repented of. You know, for the Holy Spirit living in us to produce good and plentiful fruits, we must put our trust totally in God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 and 8 says this. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Do you hear that? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul's writings. With God's Holy Spirit, we can have, brethren, strong convictions in God's word and his truth. I'd like to ask you, does the name Desmond Doss mean anything to any of you? And we got one history guy back here. Desmond Doss. You know, just a few days ago, this country celebrated Memorial Day in honor of those who have died while serving in the United States military. And also, after that, a few days, we just had D-Day, the Normandy invasion in France, where approximately 2,500 men, Americans, lost their lives on that invasion that day. Desmond Doss wanted to serve this country of America, United States, and he volunteered to enlist. Desmond Doss, who enlisted in the United States Army as a conscientious objector, I was one of those guys, conscientious objector, and he was a Sabbath keeper in World War II. He wanted to become a medic, he said, to save lives, not take them. His true story sends a powerful message about one who had such strong heartfelt convictions about his belief in the Bible. And nothing was going to change his beliefs. Desmond Doss was not called, brethren, as a first fruit in his lifetime, but for the beliefs that he understood in the Bible, he had strong convictions while he faced many trials and persecutions. Desmond, you see, was a Seventh-day Adventist. And I've taken excerpts from a publication called Religious Liberty about his story, his life. And I want to read just a page of this. It said, when Desmond was assigned to an infantry rifle company, his refusal to carry a gun caused his fellow soldiers to view him with disdain. They didn't like that. They ostracized him and bullied him. One man warned, Doss, when we get into battle, I'll make sure you don't come back alive. These were his fellow mates that he was in the army with. I'll make sure you don't come back alive. They hated him. His commanding officers also wanted to get rid of the skinny Virginian who spoke with a gentle southern drawl. They saw him as a liability. Nobody believed a soldier without a weapon was worthwhile. They tried to intimidate him, scold him, beat him up, assign him extra tough duties, and declare him mentally unfit for the army. Then they attempted to court-martial him for refusing a direct order to carry a gun. But they failed to find a way to toss him out, and he refused to leave. He believed his duty was to obey God and serve his country. Desmond never held a grudge. With kindness and gentle courtesy, he treated those who had mistreated him. It takes a lot of character to do that. Desmond served in combat on the islands of Guam and Leyte. And in each military operation, he exhibited extraordinary dedication to his men. While others were taking life, he was busy saving life. As enemy bullets whizzed past and mortar shells exploded around him, he repeatedly ran to treat a fallen comrade and carry him back to safety. By the time they reached Okinawa, he had been awarded 2 Bronze Stars for his valor. And then came to Okinawa. the second bloodiest battle for the Americans in World War II. And in May 1945, Japanese troops were fiercely defending Okinawa, the only remaining barrier to an Allied invasion of their homeland. But before the soldiers could even begin fighting the Japanese, they had to first climb ropes attached to about a 75-foot rock face up, straight up this rock face before they could even fight. After they secured the top of the cliff, Japanese forces suddenly attacked them. Officers ordered an immediate retreat back down the cliff. As 100 or more lay wounded and dying on enemy soil, one lone soldier disobeyed the orders of his commanding officer and charged back into the firefight. The man that everyone called a coward carried his friends, who were seriously wounded, to the ridge and made a rope single-handedly, lowering every one of them down to the bottom of that 75-foot cliff to be rescued. After each man was lowered, Desmond prayed to God and asked him, "Just one more, Lord, just one more." And he went back into the enemy territory and rescued again. And by morning, when he had finally come off the ridge, he had rescued 75 soldiers that would have died up there if not for Desmond. Well, in 1945, President Harry Truman awarded Desmond the Congressional Medal of Honor. Of 16 million men in uniform in World War II, only 431 received this Congressional Medal of Honor. You know, I tell this story today as an example of someone who trusted in God, but when things didn't work out, continued to trust in God, never becoming hateful, bitter, lashing out over what was said about or done to him. We know that Jesus was despised as well by most of the religious leaders of his day. Let's take our Bibles and read this. Take our Bibles and read. Well, I'll read it for you. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquitted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. He did not esteem him. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded." This is from the book of Isaiah 53. "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was laid as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." Speaking of a future time of Jesus Christ. "Christ died for the very men who hated him back then, now and in the future, and in always. And he always trusted in the Father throughout it all." Christ did. He trusted in his Father. Jeremiah 17, chapter 17 says this, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the rivers, and will not fear when heat comes." The heat represents the trials and troubles of life spiritually. "But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, because we will be rooted in the waters. which represents God's Holy Spirit. And it will not, and it will nourish us. God's Holy Spirit will nourish us. Nor will we cease from yielding fruit. And that fruit, brethren, is fruit produced from God's Holy Spirit, God's gift to his people. What kind of fruit are we? And are we ripe for the harvest? Brethren, this day of Pentecost is a day of celebration. That day God has called us as his first fruits. You know, it's estimated that over 100 billion people have lived since the beginning in the last 6,000 years. And we are like a few grains of sand compared to that number. God has called us out of the fields of this world to be harvested as first fruits, to be sealed with God's Holy Spirit. Take our Bibles and let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think we read this scripture earlier today. Second Corinthians chapter 1, brethren. It says now, in verse 21, it says, "Now he who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." One conclusion, brethren, the great harvest is yet to come. The great harvest is yet to come, which will be pictured as in the fall festivals, still ahead of us. But God's first fruits, we must continue to mature and grow in grace and knowledge, just like the spring harvest of barley and wheat still being harvested in Israel is in its white milk state. Just as the grain will one day mature and ripen and be of that golden color that eventually would produce that flower, ripening and growing, we are in that same stage in our calling in this life. Our journey is not over yet. We must persevere and remain faithful and constant until the final day in each of our lives. As Matthew 24:13 says, this important scripture, it says, "But he that endures to the end shall be saved."